Sin, the ninth talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 28, 2006, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're going to begin a new section now, what I call key concepts of the gospel, where I want to just go through and look at concepts and themes that keep coming up throughout the New Testament that I think are absolutely crucial to putting together the picture of what the gospel actually is. So we begin that section tonight. One of them would be Jesus, but we talked about him last week, so we'll skip that. Second one is the kingdom of God or eternal life. I think we've talked about this in the context of talking about Jesus, but let me just review some of that. There's really two senses, I think, in which actually it might even be three. I only have two of them here, but there's two senses in which the New Testament talks about the kingdom of God. One is the kingdom of God in the present age, and what I mean by the present age is this physical material reality that we're a part of right now, as opposed to some reality, some age beyond this one, when this is all destroyed and wiped out, and God creates a new heavens and a new earth. That's the final age. But in this present age, God is going to rule over in the form of Jesus, the Son of God, over his people, the people of Israel. So it's going to be a unique and actually a pretty spectacular event within human history. But that's called the kingdom of God, I think, at various times in the Gospels and in the Old Testament in the Bible. Whether I'm not clear on what form it's going to take. I used to think that it would have to be a literal physical rule of Christ as king on a physical throne in Israel. But the more I think about that, there's really nothing that requires that, I don't think. So at this point, I'm inclined to think that when the day comes that Jesus is ruling as king over his people in Israel, he's going to rule over them as king in the same way that Jesus rules as king over us in our lives right now. To the extent that we view our lives as lived in subservience to his rule, Jesus is our king. And it may very well be that this time in history that we're talking about will be simply a time when every surviving Jew in Palestine is what we would call a believer, a sanctified believer, where the Spirit of God has changed their heart. And instead of being resistant to the rule of Jesus, now they submit to the rule of Jesus. And so for all intents and purposes, Jesus is their king. So it may very well be that that's the way that it gets fulfilled. I'm just not sure. But the other way in which the kingdom of God gets used is in the final age, the age of ages, the rule of God also embodied in the rule of Jesus, the Son of God, will be his rule over those who have been granted eternal life, Jew and Gentile alike, throughout all of eternity, forever and ever. That's the second sense that we can talk about it. When the Bible talks about seeing the kingdom of God or entering the kingdom of God, that's synonymous then with having eternal life, having life in that final age, life in the age of ages. So the only other thing that we could talk about, I think, with respect to the kingdom of God is it's one thing to talk about the culmination of Jesus' rule and to talk about the anticipation of that rule that we see even now. I mean, the whole imagery of Jesus having ascended to the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, is, I think, a metaphor, a symbol of Jesus having received that authority. So he has the authority to rule. And so to a certain extent, the kingdom of God has come already and already exists because he's been established as king on the one hand. On the other hand, Paul makes it very clear. We looked at some of those passages last week, where even though he's ruled and enthroned as king right now, he has not yet put all of his enemies as a footstool under his feet. That still is to come. And the last enemy, Paul says, is death, where he will conquer death itself. So there's a sense in which the kingship, the rule of Jesus is already established, is already a reality, but there's another sense in which it's a future hope that has not yet been realized. Okay, the other concept, and we'll take a little bit more time, I'll take a little bit more time on this, is the concept of sin or evil or unrighteousness. A lot of different words can be used to describe it. Let's look first of all at the nature of human evil. Sin or evil or unrighteousness is ultimately, I think, at its essence, at its heart, what the Bible means by sin is a hostility to God, and that hostility to God also entails a hostility to the things of God. And what I mean by that is his values, what God calls good, to be hostile to his judgment and preference for what is good. God's promises, God's purposes, God's projects in human history, that whatever it is that God is up to that reflect who he is, sin, evil, and unrighteousness is that fundamental hostility toward that comes naturally to us human beings. It's expressed on the one hand by immorality. So one of the ways we express our hostility to God and the things of God is that we reject the goodness of God and his concept of goodness, and we don't want to emulate that in our lives. We rebel against it. So all forms of immorality are ultimately an expression of this hostility toward God himself. And immorality comes basically in two forms: our lack of love toward other people. We don't emulate the love of God. But immorality is not just that. It's also expressed as a rejection of the order and purpose of God that's been infused into his creation. That is, it's expressed as some sort of twisting or perverting of what God intended and what God has purposed for our existence. So that's why something like homosexuality is declared to be a sin in the Bible as well. Many of the things that we do are just, we simply don't want the right things, and we simply don't view life in the right way. We don't perceive it in the right way because we have this twisted view due to our rejection of God and the things of God, his purposes, his order, and so on. So immorality is one way that sin and unrighteousness manifest itself. The other one, for lack of a better word, I've called impiety, or godlessness might be better. What I have in mind here is Paul in Romans 1 says, God's wrath is poured out against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And I think he's making the kind of distinction that I am here between immorality on the one hand and an overt, explicit, spiritual rebellion and hostility against God. So it's my ingratitude toward God. It's my indifference toward God. It's my apathy toward the existence of God and the purposes of God. That's not immoral in the same sense that the category above is, but it's still a manifestation of my evil. So it's rebellion toward, rejection of, or indifference toward God himself is what I have in mind here. And then finally, sin, evil, and unrighteousness expresses itself as unbelief, that is, as a rejection of what is true, and particularly a rejection of what God has purposed and promised. So when we talk about mankind being evil, all three of those are manifestations of the evil of man, not just the first one, but all three of those: immorality, godlessness and impiety, and just flat out unbelief, a refusal to acknowledge the truth as truth. The other thing I think that's significant, this was crucial for me in putting together the picture in the New Testament, to finally come to realize that the Bible understands sin to operate at two different levels within us, within the human being. And you know what I mean by ultimate and penultimate? Ultimate is ultimate, and penultimate is next to ultimate, almost ultimate. there's sin at the penultimate level of who I am, and then there's sin at the ultimate level of who I am. At the penultimate level of who I am, we're talking about sin at the level of my commitments, my inclinations, or the commitments of my, what I will call my heart. The commitments of my heart, the inclinations of my heart, the orientation of my heart, sin can operate at that level. Let me come back to these other notes here in a second. Or sin can operate at the ultimate level of who I am. That's at the level of my spontaneous desires, inclinations, and orientation of my most foundational moral nature. So let me see if I can be clear here. It just seems to me that you can go deep to the essence, defining essence of who you are, and you can even go deeper still to the foundational nature of who you are. And sin, by naturally, as we're born into this world, infects us at both levels. So at the foundational level of who we are, what I call my foundational moral nature, we just are sinners, twisted, perverse, unbelieving, rebellious sinners. That, of course, manifests itself in those acts by which I define myself. The commitments of my heart, the values that I embrace, the perceptions of reality that I own up to. But that's at what I'm calling the penultimate level. So who I am foundationally is evil, but that then transforms me at this other level, the level that we would usually call character, or moral aspects of our personality, that kind of stuff. At that level, too, we are evil. The reason that becomes crucial is because you look at something like Paul's arguments in the middle of Romans, where he talks about we are no longer slaves of sin. Well, people get very, very confused in their theology by a claim like that from Paul. Because I would argue that Paul is talking about being a slave of sin or a servant of sin, defining my orientation at the penultimate level, not at the ultimate level. See, if you only think in terms of sin affecting me at one and only one level, then the picture of the gospel seems that gets painted in the Bible would look like we used to be sinners, then I came to Jesus, and then I stopped being a sinner. And now I'm not a sinner any longer. And against all of our experience, against all of our honest self-appraisal and everything else, it seems like the Bible is telling me this story that ain't true. But what I would argue is that at those places where the Bible is saying I'm not a sinner any longer, it's not talking about the ultimate level of who I am. At that level, I remain a sinner to the day I die. I remain evil to the day I die. And only when I enter into glory and enter into my inheritance into the freedom of the glory of God, where I am no longer subject to corruption, only then am I at the foundational level of my moral nature actually made righteous, so that I can be spontaneously good from the most fundamental level of my moral nature. That's the reward, that's the hope before me, that's the reward that awaits me. It's not a present reality now. But what is a present reality now? We'll talk more about this later. But what is a moral, what is a present reality now is that I have been transformed morally at this penultimate level. I may be spontaneously evil, but I have a heart that has been tutored by the Spirit of God such that it has acquired a taste for righteousness. I want to be good. I long to be good. I hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's an attractive, interesting idea to me that I could actually do what God wanted me to do, be what God wanted me to be. And in that sense, Paul then says, I'm no longer a slave or servant of sin. I no longer make choices out of commitments that define me as somebody who just wants to pursue what is evil and against God, hostile to God. I don't want that any longer. I want to serve God. I want to serve Jesus. Same thing with John in 1 John when he talks about doing sin or practicing sin. I mean, that confuses a lot of people because John comes along and says, if you do sin, you are not a child of God. You have no life in you. If you do sin, you have no life abiding in you. Well, if he's talking about the ultimate level, then there, it's going to be a lonely kingdom of God. There ain't going to be nobody there. But I don't think he's talking about the ultimate level. He's talking about this penultimate level. At the level of the commitments of my heart, I don't practice sin any longer. I practice righteousness. I fail in my pursuit, in my practice. I can't always perform as I ought to perform, because I have this other thing, as Paul puts it, the flesh wages war against the spirit. So there's this other reality within me, this spontaneous orientation toward doing evil that sabotages my pursuit of that which is righteous and good. But although it sabotages it, it's not for lack of trying. It's not for lack of wanting. It's not for lack of pursuing. So the fact that I'm considered to be a servant of God, to the extent that that's what I'm pursuing, that's what I'm seeking for my life, in my own self-conscious desire to define myself by my choices, I want to define myself as a righteous servant of God. So my point three there, so it's crucial to notice that one can be sinful at the ultimate level while not being sinful at the penultimate level. Now, although Ron may not discuss these in quite these terms, Ron Julian has a book called Righteous Sinners that explores this at length, and I highly recommend it if you want to come to terms with this more concretely. Okay. Then let's look at the doctrine that I think is a genuinely a biblical doctrine. Sometimes it's called the doctrine of total depravity. I've called it the doctrine of inherent human evil. Let me talk about that for a second. My concept of the flesh is that it refers to this who I am at this ultimate level of my foundational moral nature. That's what this word flesh comes to mean for Paul. Now, I think it does so by, by what we call metonymy. That is, he's having one thing stand for another thing. Literally, the word that's translated flesh means the meat that hangs on my bones. And that's clear. It's just the meat that hangs on my bones. But by extension, then, the word flesh can mean who I am in this present age. I mean, you can even use flesh at times to talk about, like, when God comes along and wipes out all flesh in the time of Noah. He means all persons, all individual human beings. So flesh can come to stand for my own individual humanity. And the idea is, it's my own individual humanity as it is and exists in this realm, here and now in the present age, not something I could potentially be or might be in the coming age, for example, where I will no longer be flesh. I will have a glorified existence, a glorified body in the age to come. I will no longer be flesh in the way that I am now. Well, I don't think, and here's where Peter and I disagree, I don't think he means to suggest that evil is somehow physically, chemically, materially, or whatever, actually infused into this meat. I think whatever it is metaphysically doesn't really matter, I don't think. I think he's saying that my life here in the flesh, that is to say, my life here and now in this present physical age, is characterized and marked by this absolutely eradicable evil. At my ultimate level of my foundational moral nature, I just am evil eradicably. I will not escape that evil. I will not transcend that evil until I am no longer a person in this flesh, in this world, in this material physical existence. I will only transcend it finally when I have been made new, recreated, given a new body and a new existence in the age to come. So for that reason, he can refer to my flesh, and you could almost paraphrase it, my natural born humanity. He could paraphrase it that way because It is simply a given that anyone who's in the flesh is fundamentally evil at that ultimate level. And that's how I understand the way he's using the word flesh. What do we mean then by total human depravity or total depravity? I don't think some Calvinists who believe in the doctrine of total depravity may have a different take on this, but as I read the Bible, total depravity does not mean that we practice unadulterated evil. That doesn't make sense to me. Where my evil is, I am so evil that I am incapable of ever doing anything good. I don't think that's what that means. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Because I am a creature made in the image of God, there's a sense in which, in my creatureliness, not in my sinfulness, but in my creatureliness, there's something in me that resonates with good. I was made to be good. I was created the kind of being who ought to be good because it fits my created nature. So, whenever I'm just acting out of my humanity and nothing else is coming into play, I'm capable of compassion, I'm capable of mercy, I'm capable of being nice, pleasant, loving, and so on. And it seems to me that that's what we experience. I mean, you see a lot of people who hate God who do wonderfully kind things to other people at times. You see them do unspeakably cruel things to each other as well, but they're not incapable of doing wonderfully, beautifully kind things to other people. That shouldn't threaten us or surprise us. We shouldn't look at that and say, no, I refuse to call that good because the Bible teaches us that we're sinful. The Bible teaches us that we're evil, so I refuse to acknowledge that as good. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that requires that we refuse to acknowledge that good is good. If someone acts in kindness and acts graciously, then they did. What should surprise us about human beings from a biblical perspective is that we are not that way 100% of the time. What should surprise us is that creatures that were made to be like God can, at the drop of a hat, can turn and be cruel and incredibly self-centered and incredibly thoughtless and ungrateful and perverse and right on down the line. That the perversion that we see in all of us is an aberration of that which ought to be natural to us. But it just comes so easily to us to be perverse whenever it suits us. And that's the depravity that the Bible is talking about, I think, with human beings. I don't know what the Calvinist means by total. What I would mean by total is that there's no exception among human beings, that all of mankind is depraved in this way. It doesn't mean that everything we do is depraved, but that every human being is infected by this depravity where we're capable of doing that which no human being ought to do.
I think part of what the Calvinist is trying to get at with that word total is to emphasize the impossibility of any human being in a natural state being capable of, I would say, even comprehending, let alone responding positively to God's offer of righteousness and goodness and so forth.
So there isn't a seed of good in him that's going to that is going to make him out of himself respond to God. I think you're right.
Yeah, he is right. I'm just reading the 5 points of Calvinism, and that's basically
their point.
That is it.
Okay. Good. Okay, let's look at the origin of sin. As I understand what Paul teaches in Romans, is that Adam is the prototype of all of humanity. So it's not as some more, perhaps more traditional views have it, is that Adam's transgression caused mankind to be sinful. That is, that he did this deed that brought sin into the world, in the sense that he now brought upon us all this evil nature at our foundational moral nature. but rather that mankind's sinfulness caused Adam to transgress. It's the other way around. Why did Adam transgress? Because he, who is the prototype of every one of us, demonstrated himself to be sinful through his act of transgression. And we can talk more about that if you want. But so how did sin enter into the world? Adam was created. That's how sin entered into the world. If the creation of Adam was the creation of a sinner who is the father of us all. Number five. So I've also defined, I think, righteousness, goodness, and godliness as just the opposite of these things then. What is righteousness? It's really ultimately an orientation toward God, where I want, where I'm not hostile to God, but I like God, and I like what He stands for, and I like what He represents, and I like what He values. That's, I think, the concept of the love of God in the Bible. Love in the sense of being fond of it and like, amiable toward it, liking it. The more I get to know God, if I'm righteous, the more I get to know God, I like who He is. I'm not hostile to it. I'm not contemptuous of who He is, but I'm fond of who He is, if you will. And then finally, I think it's important that we make a distinction between sin, evil, and unrighteousness on the one hand, and transgression on the other. Paul makes a couple of statements in Romans that people have trouble with, because he says, apart from the law, there is no transgression, something like that. And they oftentimes people interpret that to mean that the law is actually promoting, provoking, causing, or even bringing into existence sin. And that if God hadn't given the law, then there would be no sin. Well, that's clearly not what he's saying. I mean, if we pay attention to his argument in those places, he's saying exactly the opposite of that. What he's saying is, even if there's no law that can define you as a transgressor, and by transgressor he means God came along and explicitly told you not to do X, and you did X, so that as you stand at the judgment seat and God says, you are an evil person, and I ask for an example, he can give me an example. He has a concrete example that even I know is a clear, unambiguous instance of my rebellion against him. But Paul's point in those passages is, even if history doesn't put me in a position where God has given me an explicit commandment that I have then disobeyed, nonetheless, I am foundationally and fundamentally evil and unrighteous anyway. Even if I've never had the opportunity to transgress, that doesn't affect the fact that I am fundamentally evil and unrighteous. That remains true nonetheless. So those are different. I transgress because I'm evil. Evil is not the same thing as transgression. It is the cause of my transgression. Okay. That should be enough to chew on. So where are you going to go?
Before you get into specifics, if you elaborated on 4A1A, conditional doctrine of the fall, is not the Bible's account of the origin of sin. You went through it too fast for my poor old brain. What exactly do you mean there?
If I understand what the traditional doctrine of the fall is that God made mankind, creation, and everything perfect, which includes being untouched by evil, sinless, morally perfect. And then Adam came along and out of his freedom made a decision to transgress, eat of the tree that he wasn't supposed to eat of. And when he did that, he himself introduced the reality of evil into an otherwise completely untainted by evil creation. I think that's the view of the fall that I grew up with.
You don't subscribe to that at all?
No.
Okay. would it be too much to ask you what?
Oh, thank you.
In 25 words or less, what is the origin of evil? Now, where did sin come from? Adam, or God created Adam, mankind in the sinful?
Well, the only evidence that one could point to say that God created the world and mankind to be morally perfect is because it says in the Genesis account, and God did this and said that it was good. The problem is that's the plain old ordinary generic word for good in Hebrew, which is subject to a lot of different nuances, a lot of different senses. When a cook is making a broth or something, is that what you make, or a sauce? I guess it's a sauce. Making a sauce and tastes it and is looking for the right flavor and finally gets the right flavor and says, this is good. They're not passing moral judgment on the sauce. They're saying, relative to the purposes that I want to accomplish, in this case, the taste and flavor that I want to achieve, I have finished. I have achieved what I set out to achieve. That makes the most sense to me in Genesis, that when he says that it's good, he has these purposes in mind. He has this project that he wants to accomplish. And he wants to set things and get the stage all set up, ready for this drama to unfold. Well, in the process of setting the stage, you know, he puts things in just the right order, and as he gets them exactly where they need to be in order to accomplish his purposes, he says, this is good. So that's the sense in which it's good. Apart from that, now if I'm right about that, then there's nothing in the Genesis account that ever suggests that what God created at the beginning was the morally perfect reality that he was aiming for in the end. So what I would argue instead is that God's whole project in creation is to tell a story, to create a narrative of redemption. And so the man and woman that he created and put in the garden were creatures already in need of redemption the moment they were created by him. He did not create them to be what they would be for all eternity. He did not create them to be what he wanted them to be in the final analysis. He created them to be what he wanted them to be in order to then go on in this unfolding drama of redemption to redeem them.
That's a big subject. Lots of shares.
Okay. So let's back up a little farther than that. So you're suggesting, are you, that in your vision or your idea of an author and a story, that sin was existing only in the mind of God until he created it?
Mm-hmm.
And then he created the story with sin already there.
Right.
The traditional view, what you do then with the fall of Lucifer and all that stuff that traditionalists would, you know, they're trying to find the origin for sin that goes before the creation.
Right.
And you say that there was no, I mean, what do you do with that?
The Lucifer and all that?
Yeah.
Well, again, that's not a strictly biblical teaching. That comes from our Christian tradition. There is one passage in Isaiah, I think it is. Isaiah? That they refer to, talking about the king of Tyre. But I'm just not convinced that that's anything other than the king of Tyre that he's talking about there.
Talk about the origin of sin at creation.
Right.
When the story starts.
Right. Adam was created with a Adam was created with a evil, essentially. In the way that I've defined evil, Adam was created evil. And it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that demonstrated that. That was exhibit A of his evil. That's what I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think that's what that label means, is that God was saying, as I would read the Genesis account, I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is an apricot tree just like the apricot tree next to it. And Eve has been eating apricots from the tree right next to it for however long she's been in the garden. So when it says that she saw that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes, one of the reasons she knows it's good for food is because she's been eating the full thing for last week. And she knows that that's the same as one of those over there. So what can be the problem? You know, why can't I eat from this tree? I can eat from this tree. Why can't I eat from this tree? It's the same thing. The only reason she can't eat from that tree is because God has come along and put constraints on him and said, you can eat from every tree of the garden except one, this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think the reason it has that label is because this tree is going to give you knowledge of whether you are good or you are evil. And in fact, it gave them knowledge that they were evil. So I think that's why it's called that. You know, it's some versions or some interpretations of that almost suggest that it's a magical fruit with evil juice in it. And you eat this fruit and the evil juice gets in you and makes mankind evil from then on. But I think it's just this relatively arbitrary test that tests whether they're going to whether they're going to take the perspective that I get to decide for myself whether something is acceptable or not acceptable, or whether I'm willing to submit to God's word on what is and is not acceptable. And they were not willing to settle for God's word on that and his limitations. They decided to become like God in knowing good and evil, that is, to make themselves the determiner of what that which is good and that which is evil.
So Peter, do you believe in the juice?
No, I am a little interested in, like what Jack's saying with regard to original sin, that sort of thing. I disagree with him about the flesh, but I with regard to original sin and how sin entered into the world, that I have never heard that before the last couple weeks, but sounds very plausible to me.
Where do you differ in the flesh? Where do you differ in the flesh then?
Well, where I differ is that when I look at the account in Romans 7, when it specifically says that it is not I who sin, but sin that is in me, that is in my flesh, I don't think that somehow or other it's infused in the meat that hangs from our bodies, but I do think, or from our bones, but I do think that it's referring to the fact that somehow or other sin is a part of our humanity as long as we are human, but that we are in fact, and where I differ in the outline, I think that we are in fact new creatures, and the only difference in terms of our nature, in terms of the role of sin in our life, the only difference is that when we die, we no longer have the flesh to battle with. So at that point, our true nature, which is at rebirth, when we're born as born again as believers, that true nature becomes evident and is all of who we are, because we no longer have the flesh to struggle with anymore, to battle with.
It's a very fine distinction, because it's largely semantic, because the bottom line comes out the same for both of us, as I understand it. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the distinction would be, if you could invent a machine that measured who you were and the moral character of who you were, Peter is saying the machine would look at the believer and it would get a good, righteous reading, right? Whereas mine would get an evil reading.
Say
that again now. A moralometer that is measuring not your deeds or anything else about you, but your the most fundamental moral nature, whether you're good or evil, at the most fundamental moral nature.
I would say at the ultimate level.
Okay.
we are good.
Right. So he would, his machine would measure good, mine would measure evil.
He would take the fall, the Adam would have been, you would see that as if Adam
that's the
sin
way,
because he was originally good.
Yeah, that's the way I have always seen it, but I mean, like I said, I'm very interested in what Jack has said about Adam, and I need to think that through a little bit more. But for me, the crux of it all for me is there, when the scriptures talk about being born again, being new creatures, in my mind, there is something very, very ultimate about that, that goes to the very, well, as Jack talked about, it's in the outline here, that goes to the very ultimate level of who we are. And that's...
Whereas I'm saying that being a new creature is talking about the penultimate level. And Peter wants to see that as going to the ultimate level. So I'm not so sure it's even really the flesh that we disagree on as perhaps a new creature is what we disagree with.
My understanding initially that it might be a matter of semantics, but I actually see it as ultimately a big difference of what you see the promise to be in the final age. If we are the miracle has happened, we just have not been free from our evil environment, including our body. And that's what the promise is, that we will be free from that. That seems to me drastically less of a promise than that I will be someone regardless of my environment, regardless of the stresses on me. I will be like Jesus here on earth, and that I will not I might be have things that would be challenging if that were to be, but I would be so essentially good that I would not be attracted, even if I were for some reason stuck back in the old body. That seems a bigger promise to me than that I'm just going to be in a less difficult place and it'll be easier to be good. And the miracle of a new creature in the penultimate level, which I agree with you on, seems to me huge. Seems to me amazing, hard to believe, and very new. And so I think sometimes people see that argument as, you know, God really hasn't done much. I don't think you're saying that, Peter. But that if it's just on the penultimate level, that it's not much. I think it's a giant indicator, and the difference between life and death, as much as we can know it now, and then the promise of ultimate life. And I'm hoping that it's a life that if I were ever exposed again to molecular corruption or a jerk, that I would respond completely purely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well said. Michael?
Are you intending to say that that when Adam and Eve were created, they were born sinful, or that they were born with the potential of being sinful?
I think I would say they were born sinful but innocent, and what they lost, what they fell from, was their innocence.
Innocent and experienced.
Yeah. They had not manifested their sinfulness, and so they were innocent until the fall. The fall is not a biblical term, by the way. I don't think it ever occurs, does it?
Well,
But we, if you want to talk about a fall, the way in which that term would be meaningful would be to be a fall from their innocence. But it, remember the distinction that I made between sin and evil and transgression. You can have sin and evil without transgression. I think before the transgression of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were evil, but they had not yet transgressed.
One is, I really like what you're saying about the origin of sin, because it makes a lot more sense to me with regards to Jesus, because it seems like what the Bible puts forth is that there's two kinds of people in all of existence. There was Jesus, and there was everybody else. There wasn't three kinds. There wasn't Jesus, everyone else, and then Adam and Eve, who were made perfect but could sin. I mean, it just doesn't even work with God's categories. I mean, it's like when God makes somebody, when God creates a person that doesn't sin, and then Jesus, he doesn't sin. It's not like a goof up. And my, I'm looking at it going like, so what was Adam and Eve? I mean, that was like a third category of human beings. That just doesn't make sense to me. So I like what you're saying about that. That makes much more sense. I think, and especially about like the magical fruit, that if that's the way that God created it, and then one more thing about that is, like you were describing it as like innocence, and it just always struck me how much the description of Adam and Eve and coming to understand their own sinfulness matches like a child when they, and even my own life, like the first time you sin, it's like there is sort of a reality breaking thing there. I mean, because you've been like, you've done things that are bad, probably. Even in terms of like, you've probably hit somebody or when you're really an infant, but you would have no understanding that that's wrong. But then there's something that happens at a certain age where all of a sudden you're like, there's a sense of like guilt when you feel guilt the first time. And like, I've talked to people myself, like I remember really, really distinctly the first time I ever felt guilt. And that was like a, kind of earth-shattering moment for a six-year-old or whatever. I was like, I feel guilty about this. And I remember it was like I stole this like pack of Skittles off my parents, like from the fridge. Like I was told not to eat them. And I went and took them and went out to the forest to eat them. And I got one in my mouth. And I know it's like sounds like a stupid like metaphor, but I'm serious.
Tastes like an apple.
Like a magical apple. But I'm serious. And I was like flooded with guilt to the point where I am not kidding you. I threw the entire bag of Skittles in the forest, like, and ran crying to my father, like, spank me. I must feel not guilty. Wow. Like, because I don't know what to say. That's probably not what I said, but. I don't know. What you were describing innocence, I've always been struck by that. And then, brings it one.
Which I think makes sense out of the Genesis account that they then knew that they were naked and were ashamed.
Okay. And they're just exactly like us.
Right.
And it's just describing what it's like to be a human, basically.
Yeah.
Not just to be a super third category of human being.
Right.
And then the only other thing I wanted to ask is if it was possible, like, I mean, being made new, becoming a Christian, that process, that's a process in my mind. Like, and I don't know all the details, and I don't have the knowledge to be able to, like, figure out exactly what the two of you guys are talking about, but at some level, Kierkegaard describes, at one point describes that and makes an analogy to marriage, and I'm also not married, so I don't really know how that works. Basically, it made a lot of sense to me just knowing married people and experiencing what commitment looks like, that faith is not something that, like, there's not this magical moment because, where you're like, I want to be a Christian, and then you're wiped clean or something. It's like so much of Christianity seems to seek that experience. And that experience, I mean, I've met people that it's happened to, but like, for the most part, it doesn't really happen that way to people. It doesn't happen in this like huge dramatic moment where you're like, I've been wiped clean, I've been made new. It's usually like only in retrospect and like this retroactive knowledge of going, wow, that's pretty bizarre that I actually stayed committed to this over the last like 2 months. Like I daily recommitted myself to this process. And it's just like, I don't know if that plays at all into what you guys are talking about, but that seems to be more focused on a process, and that kind of seems more of like what you were describing.
Right.
I don't know if that makes sense. But.
No, I think that's true. That's how I'm looking at it, is that the new creature in me is the new commitments that are being forged in my heart. And I do think that that's a process. Yeah. It, you know, when God commits himself to me to sanctify me, that's a decisive watershed moment. But the way that gets worked out in my life is that I can mature. You know, I can become more and more manifesting those commitments and that sanctification.
So does that make sense of, is that like God's level? I mean, because of what Peter, maybe what you're describing, like, I don't know. I'm just trying to... But like on God's level?
Well, I think you would have three levels, wouldn't you?
Tell me what my three levels are. Well,
I think you would probably agree with me. You may not call it the penultimate level, but you would agree with me that there's a level at which my heart is struggling with its commitments, and the spirit is waging war against the flesh. So I have to make some decisions. What am I going to go with my commitments, or am I going to go with the spontaneous output of my flesh? Then you would see my flesh as being a reality that is broken and outputs that. So I think you're adding an even more ultimate level underneath that, at which I'm good, at the level at which I'm good. Is that?
I don't know.
Okay. Yeah.
Where I struggle with what you've laid out here is isn't conceivable to me that I can do good, I can in any way be good, if I am at the very core of who I am, evil, wicked, a sinner. How can there then be any good in me at all if that's who I am? I mean, how could my propensities, my inclinations, my thoughts, how could those things even begin to change if the very core of who I am is evil and wicked? That's where I struggle. I can't connect those two. That's even remotely possible.
Okay, that's interesting, because that's not a problem for me. I mean, as long as I, at the level of my commitments, am authentically good, then the goodness of my commitments is the source of the goodness of my.
But you see, the connection I can't make is, how can there be a commitment, a level of commitment or anything that doesn't come from the very core of who I am? I mean, that the core of who I am is what finds its expression in all of our life, in the decisions we make, the attitudes we have. The struggle in my mind is because I still have the flesh, which does battle with that. That's when I struggle with sin. But because of the changed nature of who I am, I'm aware of it. I can recognize that. Whereas once I couldn't recognize sin, now when I do something from the wrong motivation, or just walk boldly into sin, I recognize it. But I can't make the connection between how could I even want. I mean, where does the wanting, the will, the ability to do good come if the very core of who I am is evil, is wicked?
Would you disagree with Jack's C3B? And I'm not asking this lightly, because I think this is right at the crux of a very difficult concept regarding our human nature. You know, C3B is total human depravity. Does not mean unadulterated evil. And the way Jack explained that was that even people who are unregenerate or unrepentant in the sense, in the sense that we understand it, are capable of doing things that are good.
Can I say it again?
Okay. The way Jack explained C3B, total human depravity, does not mean unadulterated evil, is that even people who are self-confessed unbelievers and they are not repentant and they don't believe the gospel or any of that are capable of
of doing good things, of being compassionate, being loving, being sympathetic, and so forth. Would you?
I disagree with that.
Okay.
I disagree with it. The only thing I can think of to disagree with it is because of the way Paul piles on in Romans 3. There is none who is good, no, not one. There is none who does good. And when is of the very nature of his piling on for 10 verses is to emphasize, no matter what you think, no matter how much you think you're doing good or want to do good, there is none who is good or who does good.
Okay, I wouldn't off the cuff disagree with you because it makes some sense what you're saying. And this is a difficult issue. But then how would you characterize all of the behavior, actions, sacrifices, people who, you know, who adopt 11, handicapped children and just foster them and love them. I mean, all of these incredibly self-sacrificing, what would appear to be good and generous and kind and loving things. How would you characterize them?
I don't know how to characterize Joe's behavior because I'm not Joe, but I do know how to characterize my behavior when I'm really nice to my wife and I'm thinking about what it's going to get me.
Sure.
I mean, bottom line...
So it's all ultimately hypocritical? Sorry.
Well, I guess I would say that is part of the struggle with sin. Yeah, I am inclined to doubt that there is... Well, I mean, just in the context we're talking about here, that there is any good that someone who is inherently evil, that there is any good that they do that is not somehow or other self-serving, whether they're even conscious of it or not, somehow or other self-serving.
Even with regeneration?
No, that's where I would differ, because there are times... And you know, the level of consciousness that we have, I'm not clear how all that works out, but there are times that I'll do something good and then I'll say, whoa, where'd that come from? That I'm almost surprised by it. So I would suggest that the one who is a new creature, that there are then, in fact, times that one does something good. But I would, and this gets into another whole... other passages of scripture, other concepts, I would suggest that that has to do plainly, purely, only with God's activity in my life. Even the good that I do, it isn't that somehow or other, and this gets back to what Jack talked about several weeks ago, I don't believe that it is my goodness ever in any way that constrains God to find favor with me. Any good that I have is purely simply because of what God is doing in me and through me.
I have often said over the years that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can know it? Mm-hmm. And so I always say my good, any good, apparently good deeds are at best mixed. But I'm not sure that philosophically I can defend that position. I don't know.
Yeah, I would be inclined to say that, and it's, I mean, it seems black and white. It isn't black and white, but I'd be inclined to say that for the non-believer, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? For the believer, we have a new nature. We have, I mean, at the very core of who we are, we're changed. Now, that doesn't mean for a second that I don't sin. That's the whole point of the end of Romans 7 is I'm sinning all the time. And it doesn't mean that somehow or other I am in and of myself now righteous. It means that what God is doing in me I'll try to steal some of Jack's metaphor, the part that he has now for me in the story, and that he has written for me and that is his doing, is that I now behave well once in a while, but not because of something good in me.
So would you characterize your once in a while as some sort of pure action?
Mm-hmm. But it's a pure action. It doesn't come from something that I have done myself. It comes from the fact that that is the place in the story that God now has me. That is part of what glorifies Him, part of what fulfills His purposes. It isn't anything for which I get any credit at all. God gets all the credit for it.
But what about wouldn't in that same analogy with the story, a non-Christian, wouldn't God be working in a non-Christian's life in the same way that person's life would be for the purpose of glorifying God and for the purpose of telling the story and to the ultimate end? And so wouldn't God be working in your life, leading you towards salvation in the same way that God was working in a non-Christian's life? I mean, equal workings,
sure,
different ends, but at some level, God was working in Jacob and Esau, unequal amount of God working this,
if
you're both being worked on, wouldn't that non-believer have just as much ability to react with goodness out of their humanity as somebody else?
Well, what I would suggest is that get me here.
You showed up.
Is that even as for God, my wicked behavior is good. That's the second part of it. Even as for God, that is the only part of it. In the way God does things, I can very easily do something that is absolutely wicked, evil, sinful, but it is absolutely God's plan. It is what God did. So, but for me, it's still wicked, it's still evil. So theoretically, is it possible that God, in the non-believer, God gives the non-believer a moment of goodness where they are spontaneously doing something good? I guess it's possible, but what I go back to is the Romans 3 passage. There's none who is good, no, not one. There's none who does. I mean, the way Paul, in the flow of the argument, just piles on to drive us to the point of understanding that for the non-believer, there is no good. That's what drives me to the conclusion that there's no good.
Now, do you see how I would interpret that?
Yeah. No.
That at the penultimate level, the commitments of our heart are such that these are not people who are practicing good, these are people who are practicing evil, which doesn't characterize any given action or any given snapshot of their life, so that they may do an act of kindness. But if you look at the character of their life, they're people who are not interested in serving God.
Whether it is at the penultimate or the ultimate level, would you guys both see our responsibility as a Christian to be the same or to be different?
Responsibility?
The way we live. The way we take on living as a Christian.
I tend to think we would see it almost exactly the same.
I should think so.
That I have complete responsibility for my actions, and God has written the story so that my actions will be what they are. I don't know if that clearly characterizes.
Can you focus your question a little bit more? What?
I guess maybe the question comes from when you talk about that ultimate level, it's at the core of your being, whereas when you talk about the penultimate level, it's at your commitments. And maybe it's just the language, but the commitments and stuff sounds more active than your being. Your being isn't really something that sounds like you can change. I mean, that's something that God has changed, and so then whatever good comes because God has changed you.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas your commitments, it sounds more like what you committed yourself to. So.
Okay, that's a good question. I mean, maybe there would come out a practical difference. I'm not sure, but you've rightly characterized my view that I spent much of my Christian life of the persuasion that it's my job to do what I can to transcend my sinfulness, to make those choices that are going to make me stop being a sinner. And on the view that I'm expressing here, that doesn't make any sense. I can't transcend my sinfulness. I can't make myself a better, gooder person than I in fact am. So there's this spontaneity of evil within me that I don't really have any control over. It's waging war against the spirit. And I don't know, would you?
I would say I cannot transcend my my
flesh.
Evilness, my wickedness, because of the flesh, because I still have the flesh, but God has taken it upon himself to, in my life, in my actions, in my attitudes, to have me from time to time transcend evil and wickedness, but not because of what I do, because of what God has done.
Well, this will be a longer conversation. It's really difficult to sort out where exactly we differ. Yeah.
Just to clarify, are you arguing that when the world was first created, that it was created as a pristine paradise, perfect, or are you arguing the opposite, that it wasn't at all created first, a pristine paradise?
I think basically I'm saying no, it was not.
Okay, if that's the case, I was just curious because there were some negative consequences that occurred after Adam's sin, such as weeds springing up and women further doomed to experience child pain and childbirth and things like that. I think there's some others. But I guess in the traditional view, I'd always been taught growing up in the church that kind of insinuated that the world used to be a paradise, and now because they sinned, all these bad things in the paradise totally messed it up, and now it's not anymore. How do those negative consequences fit into the that viewpoint where it wasn't paradise?
Okay, well, the negative consequences are curses.
Okay.
And some aspects of those curses might be new and wouldn't have been there otherwise, but I'm not sure that's true of everything there.
Okay.
And I haven't sorted that out. That's a good question. That's an important challenge to my view, is to ultimately make sense out of those curses. But I don't have an answer to that yet.
Okay.
So that's a good point. What was I going to say? To me, you can't get too much more foundational in physics than the second law of thermodynamics, which basically says this world was not made to be eternal. So the question we face is, did Adam and Eve's eating of the fruit of this tree changed the laws of physics? I mean, it used to be that physics was such that the world could be eternal, but they took a bite of this fruit, and now all of a sudden the world can't be eternal. I mean, all things are possible with God, so, you know, maybe that was one really mighty big curse. That's possible. It's just interesting to me, if that's the way it worked, you know, you don't even have a verse that says, and then there was a big whoosh. I mean, not even the slightest indication of this. I mean, talk about earth shattering. It's earth transforming that event would have had to have been, and we don't even get a hint or a whisper that anything of that magnitude happened. So that's just based on modern physics and what we understand now, it just seems unlikely that the world that God created before the fall was different than the world that we have today. In the sense of made to be eternal and pure and everlasting and so on. It was subject to corruption. I mean, there's a phrase that Paul uses in Romans 8. He says, how do you put it? The world was, just as the world was subjected to futility as he who subjected it. And I think a lot of interpreters think that he who subjected it is Adam. But that's ambiguous. It could equally well be God. And I think it's God. I mean, the one who subjected to futility was God. And that, so what Paul is saying is the world from the very get-go was created a world of corruption, of a corruptible world. Things died, decayed, fell apart, just like the law of entropy says that they will. But why did he do so, according to Paul in Romans? In order that in the end it might be set free from corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So why did God create the world based on a physics that has the second law of thermodynamics in it? Because there was going to come a day where he would create a new heavens and a new earth, presumably with a different laws of physics in play, where you really can have an eternal, everlasting created reality. And that's when it will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
I guess, though, that still doesn't answer the question why, which I think is a bigger question.
Well, ultimately, I don't think that's answerable by us. Okay. The why, all we can do is speculate.
Yeah. I mean, swap.
Excuse me.
Why the change?
No, I mean, why even create something that you know, even at the basic physical level, that here's the second, you know, this law of entropy. Like, why? I mean that's a bigger question, but it seems like, I mean, even stating this begs that question. And yeah.
Well, I can't answer it because I don't think the Bible addresses it, but it doesn't. It's not implausible to me. I mean, it makes sense to me that for God, the actual process of redemption is its own good. I mean, it has value in and of itself. The story, a story of redemption. I mean, that was one of most of my paradigm shift happened when one day somebody asked me a question and embarrassed me. It was really awkward because I never thought about it. Why didn't God just create the kingdom of God to start with and be done with it? Well, I mean, makes sense to me. But if he had done so, you wouldn't have a display of the mercy of God. You wouldn't have a display of the grace of God. There's many aspects of who God is that wouldn't have made its way, wouldn't have manifest themselves in that reality that he created, in that creation. But if the creation is not just a static thing that he's making, but it's a moving narrative, and in the plot line of that narrative, you have embodied in that the grace of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God to his promises and all kinds of stuff. It makes sense to me that that would be valuable in its own right to have those.
Not to be contrary, but just to make sure I'm doing what you're saying. You're saying that in light of the fact that, you know, one of your assumptions is that God is essentially wanting to be known by his creation. Is that,
not necessarily.
Because, I mean, it seems like that would be maybe what would drive that in some sense.
Yeah, a lot of people speak in those terms. That's not what I'm thinking.
Okay.
In an active creation, if I were an artist, I think I could imagine creating a work of art with no viewers or spectators in view at all. I do it for me. That is, I'm taking something of what I am, and I am embodying it in something that is not me, something outside of me. I'm taking part of what I am and putting it in that, just to objectify it outside of me. And it's not for the sake, I mean, we do it for the sake of an audience as well, but it seems to me that it wouldn't have to be for the sake of some audience. It would be merely for the act of creation itself. Whatever self-expression is, that in an act of self-expression, God created this world rather than some other world.
Yeah, I mean, I guess I was speaking more of what you see as goods in and of themselves, like, you know, salvation or mercy or the things that are part of this narrative in which we see. Like, I don't talk about this later.
Okay.
It's still one of those, quite like, it seems like that's such a burning question that it almost needs to be looked at before. I mean, okay, man was created this way because, it just, I mean, even if we can't answer it, it's still like.
Yeah.
So.
Time for one more?
Just a couple observations from what the Lucid Dam shares on your end of it. Perfection could not have been created because mankind's option was to choose from the tree of life and therefore live forever. So if that would have been a change, that presupposes that death would have come eventually. And death is probably the root cause of his entropy. But on the other hand, one other change that came from the fall, I'll use it even though you don't like it, probably the biggest one was Adam and Eve saying, hey, you got some things hanging off you, man, cover up. You know, and we put on clothes to defend ourselves from evil. Either that or we're embarrassed because we, you know, eat too much junk food. It seems to be a defensiveness. What the Bible portrays as true sin, which, you know, I don't look at all the neurotic stuff that Christians call sin. Sin is violently assaulting in yourself, will, God, or other people. And it seems like the reaction to the quote-unquote fall was a defensiveness against this evil. So therefore, you've got two observations. One saying that, no, it couldn't have been a perfection. And yet, I cannot rule out that what happened because of man's rejection of God's rule, law, was a fall from what we would consider perfection into something else. If I don't know if I said that.
You can't rule that out.
I can't rule that out. No. Mainly, along with the curses, you have this immediate reaction that seems to be a defensiveness against evil.
Okay. I would read that differently. What I read, the getting clothes, it being naked and now ashamed, is they clothe themselves because they now no longer want to be known. And nakedness represents being self-revealing. So they clothe themselves because now, in their guilt, they don't want people to know them in their guilt. They don't want to be known as guilty. So they conceal themselves.
Okay, but that would be just a realization of what already was.
Right, right. Well, the guilt, I mean, I like what Zach was saying. I mean, the guilt is new. The guilt is a new experience. I do think they were innocent before this act. But now they themselves are aware of their own deprivation. And now that I'm aware of myself as depraved, I don't want you to know me as depraved. I want you to think of me differently. So I cover up.
Okay. But, well, yeah, of course I would include that in any interpretation. The story was happening there.
Right. I mean, I think that'd be true under either interpretation. Yeah.
Okay.
I'll let you go. Thank you.